Congregation, the common description of a believer in the Old Testament is a servant of the Lord. You read that expression many, many, many times. And I think it's a very important description of a believer, a very striking one. Because what it highlights is that the mark of a believer is that he lives his life in unconditional surrender to the will of God. The mark of a true servant is that he is always desirous to do the will of his master. A true servant does not question his master. When his master tells him to do something, he will do it, and he will seek to do it well. And so it ought to be in the life of the Christian. That's why the Lord Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Not those who call me Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." There are plenty of people that do that. Plenty of people say, "Lord, Lord." Plenty of people play lip service to the name of the Lord. But they, he says, that do the will of my Father. So in other words, Christ is saying, how do you know that someone's confession is real? Someone's confession is genuine. You will know that by the fact that they are doers of the will of my Father. That's why believers in the Old Testament are referred to as servants of the Lord. So when you read your Old Testament Bible, and when you come across that expression, servant of the Lord, you must not only think of the prophets, you must not just think of ministers of the gospel. No, all Christians are called to be servants of the Lord. All Christians are called to be doers of the will of God. And by the way, that's the desire of a true Christian. A true Christian prays with the psalmist of Psalm 119, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy precepts." That's the evidence of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God makes us a new creature, when he dwells within us, one of the evidences of that inward renewal becomes that our steps will be ordered in the way of God's commandments. We see this unconditional obedience demonstrated in a very remarkable way in the life of the prophet Elijah, whose life and ministry we have begun to consider. So far we have seen what a faithful servant of Jehovah he was. When God called him out of the rugged region of Gilead and told him to go to King Ahab, he went, and he proclaimed what God told him to say. Then when God told him to go to the brook Cherith, he obeyed without questioning, unconditionally, and he obeyed the command of his master. And again, we will see today that when the word of God comes to him again, this man of God unconditionally surrenders to the will of his Father, the will of his God. And so we're going to continue to consider the history of Elijah, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 16, and let me read again verses 13 through 16, beginning at verse 13. "And Elijah said unto her," that is the widow woman of Zarephath, "he said unto her, fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, Neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. And so Elijah at Zarephath, three things. Hopefully, I phrased my points in such a way, boys and girls, that they will be easy for you to remember as well. First of all, we see that Elijah obeys God's precept. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath. So he obeys God's precept. He obeys God's command or directive. Secondly, we see that Elijah trusts God's providence. Because God had told him that a woman, a widow woman, would actually sustain him. And so when we see, when he gets to Zarephath, and when he sees a woman, it was by faith that he approached her. So he trusted God's providence. He trusted that God would provide for him. That's the whole point. Because God said he would. And he trusted him. And thirdly, Elijah proclaims God's promise. So when he makes this unusual demand on this widow of Zarephath, he has this wonderful providence or this wonderful promise of God that the barrel of meal, the barrel of wheat, or I should say the barrel of flour, that's better, the barrel of flour would not waste and that the cruse of oil would not fail. So Elijah obeys God's precept, trusts God's providence, and proclaims God's promise. What a remarkable year it must have been for Elijah to dwell at the brook Cherith, alone there in this ravine through which that brook flowed ultimately into the Jordan River. What a remarkable affirmation, daily affirmation he had of God's very special care for him. When God, who had directed him to boldly say to Ahab that it would not rain for these years to come because of Israel's wickedness and idolatry, of which Ahab and his wife were the perpetrators, God then sovereignly directed him to go to this uninhabited region. But how wonderfully God provided, because God not only commanded to him to go there, as we saw, but God at the same time said, Elijah, I will take care of you there. I will take care of you precisely there, because you will be able to drink from the brook, but I will also command the ravens to feed you. And we saw 2 weeks ago that that's exactly what happened. Every morning and evening, those ravens, those voracious animals who normally feed, who do not even feed their young, those animals were governed and directed by God to bring to Elijah these fundamental food items, bread and flesh, carbohydrates and protein, and water from the brook. And that's how God sustained him. And what a wonderful thing it must have been, congregation, for Elijah. Every morning when he woke up and he saw those ravens coming, it was as if it was a messenger of God's faithfulness. When he saw those ravens coming, he saw there, he was reminded of God's word. He was reminded of God's promise. He was reminded in a very, very tangible way that God cared for him. This went on day after day, probably for an entire year. Until suddenly, Elijah begins to notice that the brook began to dry up. It became drier and drier, and the reason is given to us in verse 7. It says here, because there had been no rain in the land. So boys and girls, can you imagine what must have gone through Elijah's mind? I would think that every day as he saw the level of the water go down and down and down until the pebbles became visible, that it must have gone through his mind, now what? How am I going to survive without water? You all know, congregation, that water is essentially to life. We can live without food for several days, but we can't live without water. And so Elijah, it must have gone through his mind, if this keeps up, ultimately, I will not be able to survive here. Can you imagine how that there must have been a temptation within him to remove himself from this location, to go elsewhere and to find a place where he could sustain himself? And yet we read that he did not do that. He did not walk away from the brook Cherith. And why, boys and girls, why did he not walk away? He did not walk away from this place because God had told him to be there. And a true servant does not make a move unless his master tells him to. And God specifically had told him to be at the brook Cherith. And there's the first practical lesson that we need to learn from this. Because we too sometimes can find ourselves in circumstances that it becomes very difficult to obey to God's will. We may not have these specific circumstances, but congregation, we must believe also today that every Christian, every child of God is precisely at that place where God would have them be at that given time. And then when difficulties arise, when things don't work out the way we expected them, what a temptation then to remove and to take matters into our own hands. And by the grace of God, that's not what Elijah did. Even though the brook was drying up, he stayed where he was. By the way, what we also see here, that Elijah, in a very real way, was now confronted with the judgment that he had pronounced upon Israel. Because the brook, it says here specifically, is because there had been no rain in the land. And that's very simple for us to understand. That's what happens everywhere. If you think this past summer was very, very dry, you think of our rivers here in this area, the level of water became very, very low. And so here Elijah, the man of God, the child of God, the servant of God, had to endure the consequences of God's judgment as well. The congregation, it is no different today. When God brings judgment upon a land, then also God's people have to live with the consequences of that judgment. A judgment that God was executing upon Israel because of their idolatry, because of their wickedness, because of their departure from him. And in that sense, congregation, we do not know what's ahead of us. It's very well possible that we may be facing dark times, troubling times, that what we're seeing now is just but the beginning. And we have to realize that even as the people of God, we will not be able to escape the consequences of God's judgment upon our land. But the beauty of this story is that in the midst of that judgment, God does not forsake his people. God did not forsake Elijah. Because precisely, probably, precisely, when he no longer knew what he would have to do to remain alive. At just the right time, we read, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying," that voice that he knew so well, he heard again. At precisely the right time, the Lord speaks to him and directs him again. And again, I want to emphasize, congregation, how important those words are. As we work our way through the history of Elijah, we will read those words over and over again. That's what governed the life of Elijah. The word of God came to him again and again. And of course, when we read that expression, "the word of the Lord," Remember, Lord in capital letters. Boys and girls, you know that that's special. When you see that name jump out from the Bible page, that name Lord in capital letters. Again, I want to emphasize, you always need to stop and consider, that name is so precious. That name, the name Jehovah, I am that I am, is the gospel name of God. And then when it says here, the word of the Lord, that we must think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is ultimately, it is Christ who speaks to Elijah. Because congregation, whenever we read in the Bible that God speaks, God always speaks through the person of his Son. Always. It is in his Son that God communicates with the children of men. And that is already true in the Old Testament. So already in the Old Testament, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who communicates with his people. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who guides and directs his people. A congregation, that's why we are such a privileged people. Because that's what's happening today. That's what happens every single time we come to the house of God. It is God who is speaking. I am merely his spokesman. That's what makes coming to church such a very sacred moment. The reason we have church services is not because we made those arrangements. No, this comes from God himself. The ministry of the gospel is God's ministry. And so every single time we come to the house of God, it is God who is speaking to us. And that's why we need to take the Lord's Day service, the Lord's Day services seriously. That's why, my congregation, our place should never be empty unless we are lawfully absent, to have a lawful reason to be absent. Because when we come to this place, and when the word of God is preached, the word of the Lord is coming to us again. But now, listen to what God asks of him. Because God gives him a stunning command. We would say a command that may have taken his breath away. Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. To Zarephath. Zarephath, congregation, was not located in the land of Israel. Zarephath was located in the very country that was ruled by Jezebel's father, Ethbaal. This was the land of the Zidonians. This was the area that was known as Phoenicia. In other words, God told his servant Elijah to leave his country and to go to a Gentile land not only, but to go exactly there where Jezebel's father lived. Jezebel, who no doubt hated the prophet Elijah. So, humanly speaking, God directed him to go to a very dangerous region. And so, where is Zarephath? Well, there is a village today called Sarafand, S-A-R-A-F-A-N-D. And you can actually, if you have Google Maps, you can find it. You can find it between Sidon and Tyre. Those cities are still there. You look at the map and you will see that Sidon, the city of Sidon, was 8 miles north of Zarephath. And the city of Tyre is 13 miles south of Zarephath, right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Probably about 100 miles to the north from where he was, because the brook Cherith is about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And so first of all, this was a long journey, a potentially dangerous journey, all the way to Zarephath. All the way to what we would call the lion's den. And yet God is again very specific and very explicit of what he requires from his servant. One commentator makes this observation, a very interesting one, that thereby, actually, for the first time in Scripture, God sends his servant to a Gentile nation. The first time. The first time in the history of the Bible, which is remarkable. That alone was a judgment upon Israel. A judgment because God not only caused there to be a famine of physical food and drink, but there was a famine of the word of God. God not only closed the heavens so that rain did not fall, but God takes his servant and removes him and brings him to this Gentile land. That's why the Lord Jesus, when he spoke in the synagogue of Nazareth in Luke 4, and when he could sense the unbelief, when he could sense the rejection of his own people, he used this as an illustration. Because basically that's what the people of Israel were so guilty of at Elijah's time. So if you turn with me for a moment to Luke 4, verses 25 and 26. Luke 4, verse 25 and 26. And here Jesus is saying to his audience in the synagogue of Nazareth, "But I tell you of a truth," he says, "many widows were in Israel in the day of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta," that is the Greek equivalent of Zarephath, "a city of Sidon," just south of Sidon, 8 miles south of Sidon, "unto a woman that was a widow." And then later, in Matthew 15, we read that Jesus himself went to this region. It says, "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon." Why? Why did he go there? Why did Jesus go there? Again, he went there to minister unto a woman, the Syro-Phoenician woman, she is called. The woman who had a daughter that was possessed of a devil. A woman who so marvelously reasoned with Christ when Jesus said that the gospel was only for the people of Israel. And when she said, "But when the crumbs fall from the table, then even the dogs can eat." And then Jesus said, "Great is thy faith." So that's the region we are talking about here. And so no doubt, congregation, Elijah must have asked within himself, "What will become of me now?" Not only did God call him to go to Zarephath, but he said that a widow woman would sustain him. So if ever there was a situation where nothing made sense to Elijah, it was at this specific moment. Because a widow woman, you have to realize that in that culture, when you were a widow, you often were very desolate. You were destitute. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 5, "Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate." Why desolate? Because widows had no resources in those days. There was no social network for widows. So often, widows were reduced to abject poverty. And so God is saying, not only am I sending you to the lion's den, not only am I sending you to Sidon, to Zarephath, but I'm going to sustain you by a widow woman. Again, a very, very unlikely source by which the needs of Elijah would be met. And yet he goes. He obeys unconditionally. Because what had God just done for him? When God told him to go to the brook Cherith and told him he would sustain him there, again, that seemed so unlikely, especially when God told him, "I am going to use ravens to provide for you." And so that experience of more than a year having witnessed morning and evening the ravens bringing him food and drink. No doubt that experience gave him the confidence to obey this command. Elijah believed that the God who had cared for him at the brook Cherith, that this God would also provide for him, even though he could not figure out at that moment how that was going to happen, how a widow woman was going to sustain him in that Gentile nation. A congregation, perhaps we face circumstances when we face the future, and then we ask ourselves, how are we going to fare? What's going to happen to our businesses? What's going to happen to our children? How are we going to ultimately survive in a culture that is rapidly changing, a culture that most likely will become more and more hostile to the people of God? And how important it then is also for us as believers today is to reflect on the past. Then I ask you, dear believer, did God ever fail you in the past? Did God not ever provide for your needs? Have your bread and water not been sure until this day? Well, then we ought to have the same trust that Elijah had. We ought to have faith that the God who cared for us in the past, that the God who has taken care for us until this day, that God will take care of us also in the future, even though we cannot figure out how. Because Elijah certainly had no way of knowing how this was all going to happen. One thing he knew, however, that God commanded him to go. And that God had said that he would sustain him by means of this widow woman. So then we read in verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath. A simple statement. And simply, Elijah obeys immediately. And he obeys unconditionally. So much trust he had in his Lord and in his master that even though it didn't make sense, he did as he was told. Like Noah in Genesis 6:22, where we read, thus did Noah according to all that God had commanded him, so did he. And what God commanded him to do made no sense either. He commanded him to build a boat. There never had been a boat on the earth, ever, any. He commanded him to build a boat, a ship on dry land. But he did it. By faith, he obeyed unconditionally and immediately. Genesis 22, verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and went into the place of which God had told him. And you know, boys and girls, that command did not make any sense either. God commanded Abraham to take his son, the son of promise, for which he had waited so long, the son of his old age. He was told to take that son and to go to the place that God would show him and to sacrifice that son. If there was ever a temptation for this man of God to run as far as he could the other way, such would have been the moment. And yet we read that he did what God had told him. Oh, congregation, that shows spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity when we obey God's revealed will, when we obey his word, even when our circumstances don't seem to make sense. And so if Elijah, at this moment, if Elijah would have reasoned with flesh and blood, he would have ran the other way. He would not have gone to Zarephath. He would have done what Jonah did. That was Jonah's sin. The word of the Lord came to him as well. And God told Jonah, you must go to Nineveh. In other words, you also must go to a Gentile nation. You must go to the capital city of Israel's arch enemy. You must go there and bring my word there. And boys and girls, you know what Jonah did. Jonah said, no way. And he immediately tried to find a way out. And he went to the harbor, to Joppa, and he found a ship. And he traveled in the exact opposite direction. Nineveh was that way. He went that way. The congregation, sadly, as God's people, we are still at times tempted to do that, especially when our circumstances are difficult, when God asks us to be true and faithful to His word in a way that goes against our flesh, a way that goes against our reasoning. And ultimately, that is what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life ultimately means we have to swim against the stream. I always remember what I witnessed in BC in the fall when the salmon would come back. They would come back to the place where they were born. And to stand by that river and to see amazingly that all of these salmon, they were determined to get there. But in order to get there, they had to swim against the stream. That's ultimately what the Christian life is. But Elijah, by the grace of God, he obeys. And his obedience was truly an act of faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1 has these well-known words that faith is the evidence of things not seen. And so faith, congregation, that's an important lesson for us. Faith does not reason with our circumstances. Faith reasons with the word of God. Faith obeys the word of God. That's what Elijah did. He believed God. He believed his word. He believed what he had told him, and therefore he went. Turn with me to Romans 4. We read another instance of that. Romans 4, verse 20 and 21. Let's read that a moment. Very applicable to this. Romans 4, verse 20 and 21. This is about Abraham. It says here, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. At other times he did. Abraham was not always so strong. But at this time he did not. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And here it comes. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. A congregation, that's the wonderful lesson that we need to learn from this story as well. Also, when we face an unknown future, to be fully persuaded that no matter what comes our way, no matter what trials may come our way, no matter what obstacles may come our way, no matter what difficulty may come our way, to believe, to be fully persuaded that at all times, God will do what he says. He will be able to perform what he has promised. And so with that believing expectation, he arrives in Zarephath. And lo and behold, what do we read? And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And there we see God already arranging everything. This was divine timing. He brings Elijah and he brings this woman to the exact same place. That's why true believers, that's why Christians do not ever talk about coincidence. They do not talk about chance. For Christians, for believers, the word chance and coincidence should not be part of our vocabulary. Because if we truly believe in the providence of God, that means nothing ever happens by chance. So if you reflect on all that has happened to you in this past week, and I don't know what that all is, nothing happened this past week that was outside of God's government. And here again we see this amazing providential direction, this amazing divine timing. Just like when Ruth left that morning, had no idea where she was going. It was her hap, the Bible says, it was her hap to light on the field of Boaz. And so God directs the steps of his people, but he's also directing the steps of this woman. And in light of what God had said to him, in light of what God had commanded him, Elijah now asks this widow to provide him with water. That's how he begins. And in that culture, a request for water was rarely denied. In that culture, people really valued water. They treasured water. In that culture, it would be considered an honor to give a drink to a thirsty man. In that culture, anyway, hospitality was very important. When a stranger came your way, people would go out of their way to meet the needs of the stranger. Here comes Elijah, a stranger to this woman. And he asks her for water that I may drink. And so we don't read of any protest at this moment. It says that she was going to fetch it. But as she was walking away, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." You see, now what Elijah is doing, he wants to know, is this the woman of whom God spoke? Is she the one? So what Elijah was doing is what Eliezer did. Remember, Eliezer, boys and girls, the servant of Abraham, was sent to Mesopotamia to find a wife for Isaac. And he wanted to know who this woman would be. And he has specifically asked the Lord that if this woman would behave in a certain way, that he would know that she was the one. And of course, God answered that prayer. And now Elijah also wants to know, who is this woman? Who is this woman of whom God has spoken to me? And therefore, he now asks her for a morsel of bread. And then we see how the remarkable answer that this woman then gives. First of all, do you notice how she begins? "As the Lord thy God giveth." "As the Lord thy God liveth," she said. That tells us something about this lady, does it not? This is like a confession of faith. So the very fact that she says, "As the Lord thy God liveth," does that mean possibly that she could see from his whole demeanor, from the way he was dressed, that he was a man of God? We don't know that for certain. But it seems very evident here that in this Gentile land was a woman who knew about Israel's God, because she uses the name of Israel's God. She uses the name of Yahweh. And so it's very well possible that God already had begun to work in this Gentile. You know, when we go through the Old Testament, there are these instances of Gentiles coming to the faith. As a matter of fact, ultimately, Abraham was a Gentile. He came from Ur of the Chaldees. That's how it began. And so God was already at work outside of the borders of Israel. And certainly here's a woman who knew about Israel's God, who respected Israel's God. And what she's doing here, she's actually swearing an oath as if to say, "Sir, what I'm going to tell you now is the absolute truth. I have not a cake, but a handful of meal, a handful of flour in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering 2 sticks, that I may go in and dress for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." You know what she said to Elijah? "Sir, I just have 1 meal left, that's it. I am at the end of all my resources. I am going home to prepare our last meal. And once I prepare that meal, there will be nothing left for my son and I to live on. And so we are facing a certain death. We are facing the death of starvation." That's what she was saying. Can you imagine how that must have come across to Elijah? Perhaps there was the nagging question inside of his heart, how can this woman sustain me? Not only was she a widow, that already was something that made him think, a widow. Widows were desolate. Widows had no resources. But now she's told him, I just have one meal left. I just have barely enough for my son and myself. And after I make this meal, it's over. There will be nothing left except for us to die. Now look how Elijah responds. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said. In other words, go home. Make that final meal, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me. And after make for thee and for thy son. You would think, wasn't that brazen? Wasn't that rather bold of Elijah? The woman just told him, I just have enough left for one meal for both of us, and that's the end of the story. And then Elijah said, well, go home, prepare that meal, but first you must make something for me, and afterwards for you and your son. And what was it that gave Elijah that boldness? Again, it was his faith. It was his faith that made him so bold. Because here he was putting this woman to the ultimate test. Here he was trying to affirm by this command whether she was indeed the woman of whom God had spoken. But there's more to it. And we see now that at this very moment, because God did not say that to him when he called him in verse 8 and verse 9. But it's very obvious that at this moment, God gave him a supernatural revelation of how he was going to sustain him by means of this woman. For thus, he says, saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And so here, Elijah now responds, and he is saying, in the name of that God, in whose name you have sworn that you have nothing left but one meal for yourself and for your son, in the name of that God, I declare to you that you will not run out of supplies. I am declaring to you that the barrel of flour will not go empty. I am telling you in God's name that the cruse of oil, the oil you need to bake your bread, that cruse will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain again. By the way, do you notice, congregation, the mercy that is couched in those words? Not only mercy for this woman and her son, but already God revealing that even though he is judging the nation of Israel severely, he already is promising the day that the day will come that he will visit the land again with rain from heaven. We see the grace of God shining forth already in what Elijah is saying here. But he's telling her, your supplies will not run out. This is kind of similar to a story we read in 2 Kings 4, verses 4 through 6. In those opening verses there, a widow comes to Elisha, Elisha who followed Elijah. And she too had run out of resources. She said, I have nothing to pay my creditors with, and they're going to put me and my children in jail. And then Elisha gives her a remarkable command. He says, go to your neighbors and get as many empty vessels as you can. And start pouring oil in those vessels. And she kept pouring, and she kept pouring, and she kept pouring. And so all the vessels were filled. And Elisha said, now go and sell that oil and pay off your creditors. It's a very similar miracle. And so what Elijah was promising here is that God would miraculously supply for them. Because it says, And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. Congregation, this woman too obeyed by faith. Faith, the evidence of things not seen. And so when she went to her kitchen, and when she took that last bit of flour, and when she took that last bit of oil, she had to believe and trust that the word of Elijah would prove to be true, that the following day there would be supply. And so she did. And she went and made him a cake before she even provided for herself and for her own son. And so a miracle happened. Miraculously, God multiplied this flour and this oil, and he did so for many days. Commentators believe that this went on for at least 2 years that God miraculously provided. Of course, this is not the first time in the Bible that we read about this. You know, boys and girls, God gave Israelite manna in the wilderness. Where did that come from? God created that every single day. And there was water that came out of a rock and that followed them. And when they wanted meat, he sent them the quails. Think of the miracles that Jesus did when he fed the multitudes. He miraculously, by his creative power, took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and kept multiplying them. What a beautiful illustration that for God, nothing is too hard, and for God, nothing is too difficult. But you know, congregation, we often take for granted how God provides for us. Can you explain why at the beginning of the season the farmers just put seed in the ground and that seed has multiplied and is now producing, I've heard, 220 bushels an acre? How did that happen? How did that happen? Well, we know the farmers sowed their seed. They know they put fertilizer in the ground. But what a miraculous multiplication of matter. It all started with one kernel. So I did a little research. You can check this out on Google. Think about it. It's estimated that 1 acre of land requires about 30,000 seed, kernels of seed of corn. 1 acre. Then to think that out of that one kernel comes an ear that produces 800 kernels. That one bushel is about 112 ears, which means that 1 acre produces 25,000 ears of corn. That means that 1 acre, we started with 30,000 kernels of corn that went into the ground, producing 20 million kernels at the end of the harvest. Just 1 acre. Incredible multiplication started with one simple kernel. And so, really, the way our food is produced, congregation, is God's work. It is God who takes all the basic elements of the earth and in a miraculous way transforms that into the food and drink that we need. So even though it doesn't happen what happened here, we should not underestimate what a miraculous thing it is that God provides food and drink to sustain man and beast. And that goes on year after year, and it goes on season after season. And so God kept his word, did he not? He fulfilled his promise, and he did so upon the prompt obedience of that widow. That widow obeyed the word of Elijah. She did again. She did not reason with flesh and blood. You know what she did? She did what the priest did when they were told to put their feet in the water. They were told that the Jordan would part, but they first had to demonstrate their faith. They first had to put their feet in the water, and when they put their feet in the water, the Jordan parted. This woman too. She had to believe what Elijah told her. And when she believed God's word, when she took God at his word, he did not put her to shame. And she had to exercise that faith every single day, because just like God gave Israel manna enough for the day, so every single day, Elijah and this woman and her son had to believe that God would provide for them again. And he did. And he did so for many days. In Psalm 37, verse 19, we read, "They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied." That's exactly what God did. And so, congregation, we need to wrap this up. Our text ends with these words, "According to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah." God is true to his word, congregation. When God promises something, he keeps his word. What does he promise his people today? He promises us that our bread and water will be sure. And Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Let God and his kingdom be your priority." That was true for Elijah. And when you first seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, all the things of this life will be provided for. God will, and that's the comfort for us today, God will take care of his people. God will provide for our needs. Even in times of famine, even in distressing times, God will prove to be true to his word. In Joshua 21:45, these beautiful words, "There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." 1 Samuel 3, verse 19, "And he let none of his words fall to the ground." 1 Kings 8, 56, "According to all that he promised, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant." And what does God promise his people today? "I will not leave you, and I will not forsake you." That's why it says in Psalm 34, verses 9 and 10, "Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." Oh, what a blessing it is to belong to the family and to the household of God. Oh, congregation, do you belong to the household of God? Do you belong to the family of God? We know that God even causes rain to descend upon the ungodly. Even the ungodly are profiting from the goodness and the mercy and the long-suffering of God. But in this story, we see in a very special way how God provides for his children and will provide for us in the future, even when we cannot figure out exactly how all things will unfold. But one thing we know with absolute certainty, that God will not fail to provide for his children, also not for our temporal and for our physical needs. And so may this encourage us to go forward and to live by faith. May this encourage us to follow God in the pathway of obedience. Because that's what we see here. Elijah obeyed God's command, and God provided for him. The woman surrendered herself to God's command through Elijah, and God provided. And so God will not fail to uphold those that put their trust in him. "Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him."